Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Numbers, chapter 14. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. Stick with me, and I have reason for doing that. This is quite an interesting story. I think it'll keep your attention. Bob read the first nine verses last week, but in order really to get the context of the whole of the rest of the chapter, we need to begin from the beginning. This was after the spy or the scouts had come back, going into the land that God had promised, and 10 of them came back and said, "No way, we can't do it. It's impossible. These people are giants. They'll slaughter us." And Caleb and Joshua said, "No, quite the contrary. God will give us the victory." So when they heard the bad report, that's above the majority, this is where we pick up the story in chapter 14, verse 1. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live And as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number, listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, Here we are, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. Let's pray once more. Father, these things have been recorded for our instruction. And so we're asking that you will indeed instruct us. We all need it here today. We need your Spirit to take words that are written and now have been spoken and make them live in our hearts. You know how to take truth and penetrate our hearts, and we all need that in different ways here today. We ask that you will do that through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a powerful drama, is it not? What a story. Consider the characters involved in this. Joshua and Caleb, the faithful scouts urging obedience to God in possessing the promised land. The people, filled initially with despair at the challenges before them, and then that anger directed towards Moses and Aaron, really was anger at God's impossible command as far as they were concerned, to the point of desiring the death of Joshua and Caleb. And then there's God, ready to strike the people dead as one man, just wipe them out, and then begin over again with Moses as the new leader of the promised people of God. And then there's Moses, concerned about God's glory and pleading for mercy for the rebels who were ready to kill him and his best scouts. And then at the end, there are these ones, we don't know how many there were, desperate but foolish rebels whose repentance was incomplete and false. Let's look at what we can learn from them as this crisis of faith and obedience unfolds. First of all, Joshua and Caleb demonstrate a genuine, living faith in the true God because they accepted his word, even though they saw the evidence of a very large challenge before them, huge obstacles. And yet, their focus was not upon what was before them, but upon what God had said to them. God had told them to go. I will be with you. You will conquer the land. And so Joshua and Caleb said, let's go. We can do it because God is with us. We here stand on secure ground when we side with God and his word against the majority, when that majority is contradicting the truth revealed to us in the word of God. We are in the midst of an example of that in our culture right now. It may be that the majority of Americans approve or will approve in the near future of defining marriage to include same-sex couples. It may be that most people will think that's okay, that people should have a right to marry whom they want. The God who made us, however, who made us male and female, defines marriage as the union of a man and a woman only. Any other type of union is not marriage. Even though the majority of people may call it that, it is not marriage, because the God who made us defines it otherwise. Young people, especially you teens and tweens, is that the right word for the 20s or so? You need to be vigilant that the constant propaganda promoting a distorted view of marriage does not weaken your commitment to God's truth. There are polls that indicate that even within conservative churches, there are those who, especially the younger, who have the idea that, well, you know, let people choose. And so have come to accept a definition of marriage that is rejected by the Word of God. We must be those who stand, perhaps with the minority, but who say, God said it. That's the way that it is. And we will not accept another definition of this very basic of human relationships. The same could be said about the other crucial moral issue of our day, abortion. God's word is clear. He is the giver of life, and every child is a planned child by God. And only He has the right to take life or tell us under what conditions life can be taken. The woman's choice does not trump God's truth. That is not a popular view. And it's going to become, apparently, what looks like is happening, at least in the public media, is going to become an even more unpopular view. Are we going to be those who go with the flow of our culture, with the majority, or are we going to be those like Joshua and Caleb who say, God has said it, and that's what I will do. That's the way I will define life. That's the way I will define marriage, because God's word is clear. The people's anger at Moses, Joshua, and Caleb was really directed at God. It was really a rejection of him and his leadership. After all, he was the one who had delivered them from slavery. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had had them camp out for a year at Sinai. He had been the one who had promised them that they would get into this land flowing with milk and honey that their forefathers had known. He was the one who had done miracles to get them to this point. And it was his fault now that they were in this unwinnable situation. He had deceived them, so their thinking went, apparently, into thinking that they could conquer the land, that it would be a walk in the park. There might be some resistance, but they would be overwhelming in their numbers, and they would be able to intimidate their foes without much of a problem. At least that was what they had assumed would happen. And so when the spies came back, they were in shock. They couldn't believe it. This was not the picture that they had painted. God had given them a bum deal. They had spent all this time in the desert without the comforts, minimal though they may have been in Egypt, yet some predictability to their life, and they'd been camping out for a year, and they had all these regulations put on them, and now they're facing an impossible task that a trained army wouldn't be able to face. They were angry at God. Now, indeed, their hearts were exposed. They had been following the Lord, but they had been following the Lord because of the anticipated possessions in the land flowing with milk and honey. They were willing to put up with a lot of grief with the promise of the American dream laid out before them. Prosperity, peace, living large. Yeah, it looked good. So we have to do this stuff, go through all these rituals. We have to follow this old man. And we're willing to do that. But once we get into the land, that's when it will happen. That's when we'll get the payoff. Our payday will come. And it will be all worth it. The Lord God was not their possession. He was not their treasure. Their treasure was on earth. It wasn't the God of glory. He was only the means to get there. But once they were in the land, life would be good. This God of the Exodus, thank you very much, we're free from slavery, he was their means. He was their ticket out and the ticket into the promised land. Now, since it didn't look like they were you're going to be able to get there after all. They were ready to trash all that. Moses, the ritual, the tabernacle, the ark, God himself. Let's just go back to what we had before. It's better than this. The gods they had in Egypt, which they had demonstrated at Sinai, were still embedded deeply within their heart, even though they no longer carried them around on their shoulders. They were still there. And so when this God thing didn't work out the way they thought it would, they're ready to go back to what's comfortable in their life, what they're used to, the practices, the idols of their past. And too many times I have heard or observed men, and sometimes women, but I have a lot more experience with men, turn away from the Lord after supposedly following him for a period of time because he didn't give them their longed for treasure, or he didn't allow them to keep it. Whether it was a relationship or healing from some physical condition or possessions of various kinds, success in some endeavor, whether education or employment, or recognition, getting the props that you feel like you deserve. I'm not wanted here. I'm not appreciated here. I'm out. I'm gone. Go back to where people respect me, people love me, people think I'm good. You know, birds of a feather flock together. Ready to leave the promised land to somebody else. I'm just not that good of a Christian, Jack, I guess. And go back to that what's familiar, the past. Because God saw right through them. He was ready to wipe them out because they were already not demonstrating anything that would indicate they were faithful followers of the living God. Only Moses, Joshua, and Caleb were. The rest were just acting as if, pretending, in it for what they could benefit from. Enter Moses. God's ready to immediately end this. He doesn't need this. He's fed up. So goes the narrative. And he's ready to begin over with Moses. What an opportunity. We saw a few weeks ago, Moses is described as the most humble person on earth. Here's certainly an indication that there was a deep-seated humility about Moses because he had the opportunity to really be the man. Who needs Abraham? We got Moses. That's what's really children of Abraham, but I'm Moses. He had the opportunity to establish a kingdom for himself. But Moses appeals to God. This was evidently not a half-hearted appeal. You know, so like perfunctory. I don't want to look like I really want this. I say, oh, no, God, don't do that. Don't do that, you know. But really all the time he's hoping, you know, looks good, you know. But don't act that way. Don't act too eager, you see. That's not what's here. What's here is a heartfelt pleading with God not to destroy these rebellious people who had already proven to be a real problem for Moses. And in some ways, good riddance. His intercession for the people, his speaking to God on the behalf of the people, is based on two reasons that he gives. He appeals to God on the basis of two reasons. One, he says, God, for your glory, your reputation as the powerful God that's already the talk of the Middle East, the Sinai Peninsula. It's already known that you delivered people, your people, with a powerful exodus. These plagues, the Red Sea, all that stuff, it had been spread around. People knew what was going on. And your reputation will be tarnished in the eyes of the surrounding peoples if you strike them all dead, because they'll say, oh, he realized that he couldn't do it. He couldn't pull them off. He got it started, but he couldn't finish. You know, good start, but he couldn't finish. And people will mock you. You'll be reduced to just being a local petty god like exists everywhere in all the various subcultures. And so Moses says, God, don't do it for your own glory. Why could Moses say that? Because Moses had seen God's glory on Mount Sinai, the manifestation of his character and power. And he didn't want anything to diminish that glory in the eyes of anyone. He wanted other people to see the glorious God that he knew as the great I am who I am. And he said, God, please don't do that, because other people will think you are weak, and I know you are not. You are the all-powerful God. His second reason for appealing to God is his appeal to God's own self-description he gave to Moses at Sinai. He quotes there the record from the book of Exodus. He quotes it back to God. He said, God, remember what you told me. That in verse 18 here in Numbers 14, he says, remember what you told me. The Lord, and he quotes, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. He tells the whole story. He doesn't just tell the love part. He tells the judgment part too. And we distort God if we leave any of those two sides out. God is not only a God of love. He is that. And he's not only a God of justice and holiness, he is that. He is both and. And he is unique in his display of that. And so God says, Moses says to God, I know that you are God of mercy. You're God who delights in mercy and steadfast love. And so he appeals to God on that basis of what you have told me you're like, to show mercy to these people. Here, Moses is a picture of Christ. Here we have Christ in the Old Testament. Christ as the intercessor, the perfect intercessor who brings together the mercy of God and the justice of God. The sacrificial system couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. Only God the Son could do it. And the book of Hebrews explains that very well, that here we have God's mercy being met with God's justice, melded together in the person of Christ, because God then could both love the sinner and yet punish sin at the same time. That's why Christ must be seen as the substitute, because if he didn't die in your place, you must die for your sin, and there is no alternative. But because Christ did die for sinners, then the punishment was completely expended on him at the cross. And he experienced hell on the cross. He didn't go fight demons in hell. He defeated evil and paid for sin completely on the cross. And so he said, it is finished. It's done. There the righteousness of God is displayed, because God shows, as we sang earlier in one of the song, that he shows his verdict of sin by the only payment for sin could be the value of the life of God himself. So Jesus must be God, or there is no payment for sin, and there is no holiness of God. If some other lesser sacrifice would suffice to pay for sin, then it's not all that big a deal that you've offended God. But because your offense could only be paid for by God's life itself, your sin is cosmic. It's infinite. So says God. So only the infinite one could be the sin bearer and make payment for sin. And there in Christ, the mercy and the justice of God meet. They kiss each other, as the psalm says. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. Christ, the substitute for sinners, suffering the just punishment for sin, so that God could be merciful and forgiving to the guilty, and yet keep his word that the wages of sin is death. You can ask God forgiveness all you want, but it won't mean diddly squat to God if you're not trusting in Jesus. The only way he can forgive you is because of what Christ did. And there are millions of people. In fact, I know there's 1 billion Muslims who are praying to God for the all-merciful God, and they can't get it. They'll never be forgiven because they reject the Christ of God. You cannot be forgiven if you don't trust in Jesus. You can't. It just will not happen because you can't pay for your own sin except through eternal judgment. Only Jesus can pay for your sin in a moment of time, which he did on the cross. And so there Moses stands as a picture of Christ the intercessor speaking to God on behalf of his people. And Jesus is our intercessor still before the Father, pleading though his own blood, his own sacrifice, his own life for the benefit of his people. God's answer to Moses' appeal, his answer to Moses' intercession on behalf of these rebellious people, is judgment mixed with mercy. God, in effect, tells Moses that these people have pronounced judgment on themselves. They've already pronounced their own punishment by saying that they would die in the wilderness. We're going to die out here. And God says, well, okay, that's what you think is going to happen? That's what is going to happen. You should have believed me that you'd be in the land of promise, but instead you believe your own self. You believe in your own head, your own experience. You've been around the block a lot of times. You know, you weren't born yesterday. And so you trust yourself. So you're going to get what you think you're going to get. And so they had pronounced their own judgment out of their own mouth. They would die in the wilderness. Everyone 20 and older would never enter the promised land. That's God's chastisement, punishment for their sin. And yet there is mercy shown here. Because God says, okay, I'm not going to wipe out the whole people. But the ones under 20, those children would not die in the wilderness as the older ones feared. But they would be the ones actually who would enter the promised land. The ones that the parents said, oh, our children will die. God said, no, they won't die. They're going to get into the promised land. But they would have to fight the battles that the parents refused to fight. This thought has been with me for a long time. I don't know if as long as I've been a parent, but I've realized that, because I look at my own parents and I realize fights, issues that they didn't deal with affected me and that I had to work them out, and I sometimes didn't work them out in the right way. And their failure to fight the battle that they were facing affected me negatively. And I have not wanted to do that for my own children, but I can see how in some things I have nevertheless failed to fight effectively for the issues that are important, effectively fight against the struggles and the pressures that we face in our culture. Each generation needs to fight the battles of their day, and they must be faithful in standing firm on God's word concerning the particular issue before them. I mean, there are lots of battles at various levels within a church, within our families, in a marriage, in our culture. And each of us must be willing to fight those battles. If not, the battles the next generation faces may be more difficult for them to fight. I don't know if Jericho and the surrounding towns, city-states saw all these people wandering out in the desert and said, you know, we better put up our defenses here, you know. We better fortify this place a little bit better, because maybe one day they're going to cross that Jordan River and they're going to come after us. You know, they're just hanging around out there. So maybe we better, I don't know, if the failure of that older generation gave 40 years then for the Canaanites to fortify their positions. I would suspect it did. So the parents' failure made it more difficult for the succeeding generation. For example, I used the marriage example earlier. If we do not define marriage as God says between one man and one woman, if the church of Jesus Christ doesn't really take a strong stand on this, and there will be many within the so-called Christian church community that will be fuzzy, there already are, already capitulating on this, already joining in with the culture, already becoming part of it, or not, you know, not want to be considered intolerant, and so are going to go along with it. And there will be increasing pressure put upon churches, the church community, to cave in on this. And we must fight the battle and define the marriage as God says. Because if we don't, you younger ones may be pressured in years to come to accept marriage between multiple partners. It's already being talked about. And, you know, this may seem I don't think so, Jack. Believe me. 40 years ago, none of us who are older thought that there would ever be legalized homosexual marriage in this country. That wasn't even on the chart. That wasn't even conceivable. But here we are. So it may seem, oh, Jack, you're going off a little bit overboard here. It may be 40 years from now. But there are multiple marriage, you know, multiple partners in other parts of the world. And Sharia law is already accepted in some parts of England. So if we don't stand firm on this issue, then our culture will want to define marriage the way that they want to define it, and multiple partners, family members, you can take your choice of which family member you think might be able to be married. I think there would be quite a few. Having children and adults, it's already practiced in some cultures. Now, we are engaging in this battle in defining marriage. But you, younger ones, you need to secure your position, because your generation is caving into this. The majority of the younger generation think, no problem. Let people do what they want. I don't have a right to tell anybody who they can love. And that's not the issue. The issue is the definition of recognized union in marriage. So you must secure your position, your thinking, according to the biblical authority, and resist the peer pressure to conform to a more so-called tolerant view. I think we've seen, even with this Chick-fil-A business, that it's really not a tolerant view that the pro-gay marriage people have. They've become very intolerant of any other view except theirs. You must be in the minority. I already am. I know where I stand on that. But I don't know where some of you are. I really don't. I bet if I went around this room in a private conversation, I would probably get some fuzziness from some. I don't know who. I'm not accusing, but I'm just saying, in a group this size, I doubt we have 100% unity on this. But if you don't get this straight, you are going to cave in to the other issues in our culture. This is really a no-brainer, biblically speaking. You must be secure. And the same could be said regarding the value of life in the womb. Now, we have been fighting for the life of the preborn in our culture. That is, we in our church and in our family. That is a very important issue. Adoption, not abortion, the value of every human life. But the battle in our culture is not over by a long shot. It's still being waged in various places. It's not over. You younger ones, I think, based on what is happening in some European countries, will face the battle of terminating life of people whose quality of life is no longer considered sufficient to justify their continued consumption of limited resources. That is, euthanasia, killing the weak and the old because we don't really have the time or the money for them to continue to live. It's not really worth it. To them, you know, we're making that decision for them, to them or for us. Some European countries are already stepped over that threshold and are moving in that direction. And what happens in Europe, Francis Schaeffer say it would take 30 years to happen here. It doesn't take that long anymore. With the speed of communication we have these days and the world connection that we have, the one world, so to speak, that we have, it's a matter of years, a few years. So, if you are not sure about the sanctity of life in the womb, you may very well not see its sanctity as it approaches the tomb. You get that? The womb and the tomb? You've got to be secure in your commitment to the value of life in the womb, or you'll probably cave in when it comes to the other end of life. Stand up for life, people. Stand up for biblical marriage. Stand up for the absolute authority of God's word. Be like Caleb and Joshua. Now, a word needs to be said about what some of the Israelites did after God pronounced sentence upon them. And, of course, any of us with children or in other environments, too, have seen this kind of thing played out. This is a very real human drama, very, very true to life. Because these people were sorry that they hadn't obeyed and listened to Joshua and Caleb, and they didn't like the consequences. That seemed rather disastrous. You mean we're going to die? You mean we're going to die out here? We're not going to get into the promised land after all? And our kids are going to get it to go in, and we're not. And they didn't like that picture. And so we're sorry. We shouldn't have done it. We were wrong. So they tried to conquer the land anyway. Moses told them, don't do it. It's not going to work. God's not with you. And you're on your own, and you won't succeed. They didn't listen. Again, they wouldn't obey. They knew better. No, we're going to make it happen. They were still rebellious after all. There had been no true repentance. True repentance coming from the work of the Holy Spirit convicting of sin is evidenced, one of the evidences is the acceptance of the consequences that result from that sin. The truly repentant person doesn't complain about the consequences, doesn't whine and curl up into a ball of self-pity. It doesn't rail against the discipline, the unfairness of it, nor try to avoid or modify the consequences. And we've all done that, or we've seen it done, and you know, you're not really sorry. You're not really serious about being wrong in what you've done. No, the one who's truly repentant knows he has done wrong and accepts God's judgment. I was wrong. I deserve punishment. So anything less than death, an eternal death, is mercy. And I'm grateful for that. Recall the story of David and his sin, his adultery and murder. He was such a man. He accepted the consequences without second-guessing it or complaining. Lastly, God again here shows his faithfulness to keep his promises he had made really back in the garden, that he was going to raise up one who would crush the head of Satan. And then he made them to Abraham, more specific, and to Isaac, more particular, and then to Jacob. He preserved the line of Abraham as one through whom the Messiah would come. He did show mercy. He kept his promises. He was going to bring his people into the promised land. And that one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would bear the ultimate penalty for sin. And he would be the one who would obey the Father in everything that we have not obeyed. He would, in fact, earn righteousness that is imputed to us, declared to be ours because of Christ, and so acceptable to God. The people of Israel were like us, and God hasn't changed. He's the same God. And he still thinks about sin the way that he did then. He doesn't think it's kids will be kids. He doesn't think nobody's perfect. He doesn't think they've had a hard life. You know, I can't be too hard on them. God is a God of justice, and yet he's a God of steadfast love and mercy. Let's make sure that we are trusting in this real God and we don't deviate from the revelation of who this God really is. And let's stand up for what is unpopular positions in our culture, resulting perhaps in not only ostracism and marginalizing us, but seeing us as people of hate, people of who are dangerous, ready to be stoned as they were going to stone Joshua and Caleb. Let's be those who, like Moses, are concerned about the glory of God and want his mercy to be displayed to those around us as bearers of the good news of Christ. Let's pray. Help us, Father, to take to heart things that are really powerful to us, because we recognize ourselves in these people. I recognize myself in them. And I know that only by your grace could I have been a man like Joshua or Caleb. Left to myself, I would have been on my way back to Egypt. And all of us are that way except for your intervention. And I pray that you will so work in each one that we know that you indeed are our God, that you indeed are our Savior, that we have no hope outside of Christ. But in him we have all hope, that there is the promised land before us. There is your presence now until that day when we see you face to face. And we can stand firm, even though there's the opposition that so overwhelms us in numbers. But we are standing with you because you are standing for us, with us, and in us. Enable us to live this out for your glory. And may we who have responsibilities want to influence the next generation so that they might be effective in their battles that we don't yet know how they will materialize. But we know that until Jesus comes, there is work to be done and good news to be proclaimed and joy to be experienced. Make it happen for us all in Jesus' name. Amen.